Church of Father Tyler. We've been looking at these seven churches, and they're Asia Minor, which is modern-day, Turkey. So, and actually Western Turkey, as you can see from the map. Turkey has been in the news lately. Have you noticed that? That there was a 7.0 earthquake that hit the region on Friday, resulted in many deaths and hundreds of injuries. And the epicenter was near the island of Samos, which is right here. I can find it now. Right here. And here's Patmos down here, where John is. And then these seven churches. And then there was deaths on Samos, but also up here. And what's on our map is Smyrna, but it's the modern city of Izmir. And there was many deaths there in Izmir. It's a city of about 4 million people right now. So it's interesting that many of these towns and cities that we're writing about had earthquakes that actually decimated their towns in ancient history. And so the region is still very prone to earthquakes. And as we study these cities, we started with Ephesus, and then we went to Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, and now we're down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. You can see that this kind of was the route that the messenger would have taken. Ephesus at this time is a harbor. Right now, it's not. It's landlocked. Smyrna is still a harbor, and that's why they had this tsunami that flooded much of the city there. And then Pergamum as well, up to the north, and then down south through these different cities. And the churches Jesus had John write to are important because they set forth there are not only churches that existed at that time, but they set forth the composite picture of the church. But the order is also important because they set forth a prophetic picture of the church age. If these churches were in any other order, it would not work. And they have to be in the order that we have them here and that are in the scriptures. And so there's a genius behind these letters that can only be attributed to the Holy Spirit himself. God himself wrote these letters through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really gives us a composite picture of the church as a whole, but also of the history of the church. And then, of course, there's lessons for us as individuals. So we see that this handout we gave out a few weeks ago, there are seven aspects to each letter. Now I would change this chart. I got it somewhere, I don't remember where, but a couple of changes I would make would, I would eliminate this Christ knows his works, and then have one line as the meaning of each church. Because the name of the church is relevant to the message to the church. And they're important. For instance, we'll go through them. Ephesus means desired. Desired. They were summoned doctrinally, but they had left their first love, is what we're told in chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus desired to have fellowship with his church, but just like marriages, sometimes they grow stale and break up because one of the people have left their first love and they've turned away. And this was the church. The bride of Christ had turned from its first love. Smyrna means myrrh, which was used for embalming and also gives a sweet smell. They endured suffering and persecution even unto death. You go be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. Pergamus This dates to the time of Constantine, who made Christianity a legal religion, and what Satan could not do through persecution, he did through compromise. And so they began to hold false doctrines and to get along with the world. Many of the priests, the pagan priests, became Christian priests. But they carried along with them the paganism that they had in their false religion, their idol worship, and so on. The Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And we will see that name is a perfect description of this corrupt church. And so we will see as we study this that historically this, you notice I got a little frog in my throat. The Roman Catholic Church, which continually sacrifices the Lord Jesus. Instead of having one and for all sacrifice, as the Bible teaches, each Mass is a sacrifice, a re-sacrificing of the Lord Jesus, the body and his blood. Sardis. Now there's a lot of speculation, but its meaning is unknown. That's true of a lot of the stones in the Old Testament, New Testament, that are described. We don't know exactly what stone is being spoken of. And so it's kind of like Jesus says, you have a name, but it's dead. So its name is like the church. It was dead. Or it is dead, because we don't know really what the Sardis stone, or what that name actually means. There's some, a lot of speculation and all the commentary, but nobody knows for sure. Philadelphia, and everybody knows what Philadelphia means, the city of brotherly love, which is anything but. It's the city of graft and gold harvesting and so on. But speaks of the love of the brethren. This was a godly church. Love of the brethren is something that should be part of the church. And then Laodicea, the people ruling or the people judged. And so that are the seven churches and their meeting. Now, we come to verse 18, we see this church of Thyatira and the appearance of her description of Christ. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. The Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire. Now remember that much of Revelation is written in symbols. And there's a couple of reasons for that, I believe, is one that God doesn't want people that are uninterested in knowing Christ or knowing salvation and forgiveness of sins to understand. And so most people that open up the book of Revelation, they may be fascinated by it, but they don't understand it at all. Doesn't make any sense. You know, because it's written in symbols. He said it's signified in the end of the book. And the second reason is that I think that John was writing, remember, as an exile on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there by the Roman Emperor. I think it was Diocletian. And so he didn't want to write anything that would get him in further trouble. So many of the things, these descriptions, for instance, when he speaks about Rome as with the name Babylon, if he's talking about Rome there, Romans, what nobody's talking about. And on her head is written, Mystery Babylon. Well, that gives you a clue that he's not talking about real Babylon. He's talking about Mystery Babylon. So it's a symbol. So I think that's a couple reasons why it's written the way it is. And but that's true of a lot of apocalyptic literature. If you go back in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, there's a lot of symbolism there as well, with the different colored horses and so on. But here, the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire, feet as fine grass. This is Christ coming in his glory and deity to judge the church. This is not a friendly visit. It speaks of his eyes as being able to penetrate into our very thinking and heart. And also his feet as fine grass, all the stakes and vile judgment. Remember that the altar, the brazen altars where the sacrifices were made, where sin was judged in a sacrifice in a substitute of animal, which really could not take away sin, but was symbolic of the work of Christ. Okay, next we have the praise and commendation in verse 19. It says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He had quite a list of things. I think there are six things here that they were good at. They were a hard-working, productive, charitable church, which was enduring and increasing in works. And indeed, if this is a picture of the Roman church, they do a good job in building hospitals and charitable works and ministries to poor and to lepers, remember Mother Teresa and so on. They are a working church in that way. And if you had stopped right here, if Jesus had stopped right here, they would have received an A on their report card, would they not? I mean, they're fantastic. These are all things that we should be doing as a church. We want a church to be hardworking and charitable and enduring and so on. But in verse 20, we see his rebuke. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Jesus actually rebukes the leader, because if you look at verse 20, I have a few things against you. You there is singular. In the Greek, you can differentiate between the singular you and the plural. And in the Old King James, those differences are there with the these and thous and so on. And so he's speaking, I believe, to the leader, the pastor of the church, for allowing a woman called here Jezebel, who claims to be a prophetess, to teach and corrupt the people of the church. And Jesus is holding him accountable. You see that? He's holding this leader accountable for what he's allowing in his church. Now, some have thought that maybe this Jezebel was his wife. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But anyway, she claims to be a prophetess, and she's preaching in the church. And what she's preaching isn't good, is it? So what was compromised in Pergamos has become corruption in Thyatira. And that's the way it always goes, isn't it? You start compromising, it's a downward path to something worse. And that's the case here. Now, There are two women who are associated with Thyatira. The first one is Lydia. If you turn back to Acts 16, have your Bibles, or we do, Acts 16, verse 14, we see her meeting with Paul in the city of Philippi. Now remember, Philippi is in Macedonia, and if you have, let's see. On the map, Macedonia was in northern Greece up here somewhere. So that just gives you an idea. So we're looking at Thyatira, the corrupt church, and we see this woman, Lydia, in verse 14. Now a third woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you were to judge me, be faithful, Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So Paul led this lady to the Lord, Paul and Silas, and that became their headquarters there in Philippi. But notice that she was a seller of purple. And actually this word actually refers to turkey red. Turkey red is a color that a red dye that was made or used in Philippi, or I should say in Thyatira. And so she was a merchant woman who sold this red fabric in Philippi. Kind of interesting. Now she's a business woman. But she got saved. Now some have thought that maybe she was helped build that church there in Thyatira. We don't know that. But when we think of this city of Thyatira, oh, here I messed up on my slides. There was, I really should write these things down. So we'll catch up here. Okay, we're looking at Jezebel in the Old Testament in a minute. But this was written about the city of Thyatira. This city became prosperous under the sponsorship of Vespasian, the Roman Emperor. It was the headquarters for many ancient guilds, the potters, the tanners, the weavers, the rope makers, the dyers' guilds. It was the center of the dyeing industry. This is where the labor unions must have originated. Lydia, the seller of purple, who was in Philippi, became Paul's first convert in Europe, came from here. That purple color spoken of is what we know today as turkey red, and I mean the color is red. The dye was taken from a plant that grows in that area. Apollo, the sun god, was worshipped here as Tiberius. So that's the first one. And red is the color of Rome, isn't it? You know that. Emperor, red emperor. And we'll see that later. The second woman is Jezebel. Her name is probably symbolic to show her similarity to the Old Testament Jezebel. Well, who was she? Well, she was married to Ahab, as you see in our slide here. And she was a Phoenician princess, a daughter of Ethbaal, who married, and then she married Ahab, King Ahab of Israel. And she killed God's prophets. She ordered Naboth's death. We'll see that in a minute. She practiced witchcraft. Dogs ate her body and left her bones. And then in the New Testament, she's a prophetess, a false teacher, a moral woman, and an idol worshiper. So Jesus picked the worst woman in the Old Testament. Now, there's some bad ones. Athaliah, who was, I think, the granddaughter of Jezebel. into Baal worship while she killed the prophets of Jehovah. So originally, when the two kingdoms split, originally it was just Israel, but when Rehoboam became king, the northern tribes seceded, the northern 10 tribes, and the southern 2 tribes called Judah, the northern kingdom was called Israel. And you remember that Jeroboam set up 2 golden calves, one in Samaria and one in Dan, I believe, or one in Bethel and one in Dan, to worship because he didn't want the people coming down to Jerusalem to worship. He figured that would hurt his kingdom. Well, they still worship Jehovah in name, but they have their golden calves. But when Jezebel came into town, she got rid of all the prophets of Jehovah. She killed them all, or most of them, at least as many as she could, and set up this worship of Baal, which is very immoral worship. And we turn back to 1 Kings. We'll see a little bit about Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now her husband, he has quite a guy to love. 18:4, first of all, it says, "For it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord." This is a prophet by the name of, or a servant of Ahab, a minister of Ahab. It says, "So it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water." So that just shows that she killed all these prophets. You go to chapter 21. Now here's an incident which really shows the character of both Jezebel and her husband Ahab, king of Israel. Chapter 21, verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, and that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than this, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you inheritance of my fathers to you.'" See, when they came into the land, they were each family was giving a certain amount of land, and that stayed with the family. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you an inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat any food. Would eat no food. The poor guy. He just had a bad day. I mean, would give me a sucker. So this is Ahab. But Jezebel and his wife came to him and said, "Why are you here so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite." And he said, "Give me your finger." And said to him, "Give me your finger for money, or else, if you please, I will give you another finger for it." And he answered, "I will not give it my finger." Then Jezebel's wife said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Rise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters to Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter, saying, "Proclaim a fast and seek Naboth with high honor among the people, and seek 2 men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of the city, the elders, the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had said, sent to them, and was written in the letters which he had sent them. And they proclaimed a fast, and seated Naboth, which was high honor among the people. And 2 men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, rise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelites, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but he's dead. And by the way, they killed all of Naboth's sons as well, because they would have inherited that vineyard. So they should have killed the whole group. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and down and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So this is the woman, the type of woman that we're dealing with. And if you look at verse 25, this kind of sums it up. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Now that doesn't let Ahab off the hook, does it? But note the power of a woman for evil or for good. You ladies take heed from this lesson, and you men alike. I've seen this repeated again and again in the home and in the church. Your wives will incite your husbands to do evil within home or within the church. You can be the greatest influence, wives, to your husband for good, or you can be the greatest influence for evil. And you men, don't be like Adam, who sat by while Eve was seduced by the serpent and took the fruit, while he's standing like a deaf mute doing nothing. They followed her in that sin. You need to be willing to lead. To some, that's a leading home. Spiritual direction. And it's not the husband and wife ask you, but oftentimes they're led the wrong way. So, good lesson for all of us. Well, the New Testament, by the way, she and Ahab were rebuked by Elijah, but she refused to repent. God judged them, and the whole house of Ahab, who were wiped out completely by King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. And you can read the story. It's quite interesting if it wasn't so brutal. But because Jezebel had all the house of Naboth killed, all the house of Ahab was wiped out as well. So what goes around comes around, doesn't it? You reap what you sow. And it's interesting, I was reading about eyeliner of all things. Because Jezebel, before she was killed, she made up her hair and put on makeup, and it says she did her eyes. And what they would do, they had a stylus, it was a flat stylus, and they would put it in this dye, and they would, it was flat, and so they would close their eye on it and wipe it across their eyelids on the inside. And so the insides of the eyelids were turned black, and that's how they did it. So I don't want to give any advice to anybody on beauty or makeup, but you could have the Jezebel collection, of makeup. I don't know how that would go over, but it would fit some people, I'm sure. So this New Testament Jezebel copied the sins of her Old Testament counterpart. The trade guilds of Thyatira each had their own feasts and sacrifices and immoral worship. So every time you have spiritual idolatry in the Old Testament, those things went together. And so in Thyatira, if you were a member of the trade guild, you had to worship the god of that trade guild. And they would have their feasts, and they would have their immoral activities, worship, that you would have to be a part of. So what does it say here? It says this prophetess, in verse 20 of chapter 2, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. She taught that, hey, that's okay. You can get along with the world. You can participate in their activities. It's all okay. You know, you're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And that was her teaching. And we're seeing that more and more in the church today as well, aren't we? But we really saw it in the church of Pergamos, which sets forth the early days of the church compromising with the world, which was from about 300 to 500 B.C. Thyatira is the Roman Catholic Church of the Dark Ages, from 500 to about 1500 A.D. That goes up to the Reformation. And that mixed paganism with Christianity. It denied the sufficiency of the work of Christ by adding a host of works, rites, rituals, indulgences, greed, and graft. And if you read the history of this time, you can read Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, or Dave Hunt's book on the Woman Rides the Beast, and I'd like to play that movie at some point, because it goes through the history of the church up to when we get to Revelation 17, we identify who that woman riding the beast is. See, another woman, and oftentimes in the Bible, when we have false religion, it's pictured by a woman, as it is here. So this, the Middle Age Church, as it adopted the rites and rituals of paganism, it denied the gospel, or the sufficiency of the work of Christ for salvation. And so that's when the Reformation comes back, or comes around. It emphasizes justification by faith alone. That was their call letters. That was what they emphasized. Because that had been lost in this thousand years, all the Dark Ages. Because we have Rome, not only ruling over the spiritual affairs of the world at this time, but of the political. They were tied together. And it made a person a slave to a system that could not give assurance of eternal life because they did not believe in the full sufficiency of the Word of God and the work of Christ. Here we have, as we said, the name Thyatira means perpetual sacrifice. The celebration of Eucharist at Mass continues Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It is not simply a memorial or an offering of praise and thanksgiving to God, according to the Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Eucharist is the very sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, instituted to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross through time until his return. So what is the sacrifice of the Mass? It's a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ through the symbols of the Mass. Now when we bought this church, there was a big altar here. This podium was over here, and it's split chancel, and on this altar is where they would have their Mass. Mass would be performed, because it is a performance. And in that Mass, there is a re-crucifixion of Christ set forth, because Christ is part of that wafer. I mean, he's called down from heaven by the priest to enter that wafer flesh and blood. He's in that wafer. So when you take part of that wafer, you are taking Christ into you. That's what the church teaches. The Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, now this came after the beginning of the Reformation, remember Luther's theses were nailed to the church door of Wittenberg in 1517. This is 1545. Contained 11 anathemas against those who denied the presence of the Eucharist in the Eucharist and its power to save. So the actual presence of Christ in the Eucharist and in its power to save, the power to give forgiveness of sins. Other unscriptural pagan practices which were brought into the church. 300 prayers for the dead. 375, worship of saints and angels. 375, or 394, the Mass is instituted. 526, extreme unction. That's like last rites. 590, Gregory I becomes the first pope, adopting the title Supreme Pontiff, or Pontifex Maximus. This was the title of the head of the pagan Roman idolatrous system going back to 245 BC. So he intentionally took the name of the pagan priest, the idolatrous worship in Rome. 600, worship services conducted in Latin. And so if you had a Bible in English or in the native tongue, you were subject to be killed, as you are in North Korea today. 709, kissing the Pope's foot. 786, worshiping the images and relics. Even today, Catholic priests, they have a relic. They all have a relic. A hair or a piece of fragment of bone of some saint or a sliver of the cross or whatever. Worshiping of relics. 850, use of holy water. 995, canonization of dead saints. 998, fasting on Fridays during Lent. 1079, celibacy of the priesthood. And there was a good reason for that. Because if you have celibate priests, they have no offspring, or legitimate offspring, because they did have offspring. Some of them became popes. You could not have any, you could not pass on your land, your possessions to the next generation. The church got it all. They got it all back. 1090, Kirby's. 1184, the Inquisition began. The Inquisition actually began before the Reformation. Because there were groups, such as John Huss, the Hussites, and the Albigenses, that were around before Reformation, that were true believers, and they were persecuted by the church. You couldn't meet in a home. You couldn't have a church study. And even after the Reformation, Luther and Calvin shut down studies in homes under threat of death. Inquisition. 1190, the sale of indulgences. We actually could buy forgiveness of sin. The Solomon plan. 1215, transubstantiation, that the wafer actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. 1229, Bible forbidden the length. 1439, doctrine of purgatory. So even after you die, they can make money out of you because your friends and relatives could buy masses for you to get you out of purgatory. It's a great system, it works wonderfully. Of course, it's on all of these. these things are unbiblical. Every one of them is contrary to the word of God. But see, if they are prophets, and they're getting extra biblical revelation from God, which is what they claim, then they can say, this is what God says today. So the church is almost changing, even though it claims to be the true vicar of Christ, or the hope of the Christ, or the true church. They have changed again and again and again and again. They're changing today. Salem indulgences, 1215, let's see, here's here. 1439, the seven sacraments affirmed. 1508, the Ave Maria. You probably heard that. Ave Maria. 1534, Jesuit order founded. The Jesuit order was founded to enforce the doctrines of the church. And so they could try and get rid of those that defy the church or taught something contrary to what the church taught. 1545, tradition granted equal authority to the Bible. And really that's not right, because tradition always trumps the Bible in the church. They say that, but they're not equals. They claim that the Bible is inspired word of God, but that Ellen G. White is the divine interpreter of the Bible. And so if you're the divine interpreter of the Bible, then you trump the Bible, don't you? That she's the one that knows what's right and wrong. 1546, apocryphal books put into the Bible. There was a reason for that. So they have extra books that we don't have in our Bible. Because they had to have some basis for prayers for the dead and purgatory, and they found those in the Bible, which are false books, and they never were part of the canon of Scripture. 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That Mary was born without sin. 1930, infallibility of the Pope declared. 1950, the Assumption of Mary, that Mary was taken directly to heaven. In 1965, Mary declared Mother of the Church. And then when we get to chapter 17, we'll just go quickly here. Chapter 17, verse 6. It says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The woman who rides the beast. And the beast is the political world at this time. Seven heads, ten horns. That's the political realm of this time. The woman picture is a picture of religion. And she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. The Vatican continues to be extremely political. That's where the power is. It's in all, and it's in the political realm, not the spiritual realm. Rome killed more Christians in one day, August 24, 1572, the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, than the Roman Caesars killed in their entire history. I think there were 70,000 French Huguenots who were killed in southern France on that date. During that period. And so there's been martyrs. She's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. And I hope you're not offended by what I'm saying here today, because I think everything has been authenticated. Yet a group of leading evangelicals signed an agreement with Roman Catholic leaders called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Have you heard that? March 29, 1994, leading evangelicals and Catholics signed a joint declaration contained within the document which attempts to bring ecumenical unity between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And what they did, what's that say about the blood of the martyrs? And they're standing against Rome. It disparages the courage of countless martyrs who died in Catholic inquisitions and gave credence to a church which is sending people to hell in wholesale lots. Because that's what it says in verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and hearts, and I will give each one according to your works. He also tells her that, or tells them that he will send them into great tribulation. Verse 22, indeed I will cast her into the sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Remember, these last four churches have two things in common: the promise of the overcomer is appended to the end of the letter, and each one has a direct reference to the Lord's return. And we believe that this refers to the fact that all these churches, these last four churches, are going to continue until the end, until the rapture of the church. And this church is going into the great tribulation. But the church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 10, is promised that they won't go through the great tribulation. That he's going to save them. He's going to save them out of the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. So we have these two completely different outcomes. The true church will be raptured while this false church will continue into the great tribulation. And finally, we have the promise of the overcomer. In verse 26, where it says, and he will, who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. That's Psalm 2. As I also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Power over the nations. Church age believers will rule with Christ in his kingdom. We've been named priests and kings. There are no priests and kings in the Old Testament except for Melchizedek, and in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is both priest and king, and we are priests and kings with him, which means we will rule. And he will rule with an iron scepter, Psalm 2, verse 9. And he will be given the morning star, verse 28. Jesus is the morning star. And he's also called the Son of Righteousness. The morning star comes before the sun comes up. Because Jesus is going to come to the church as the morning star. The Son of Righteousness speaks of his setting up his millennial kingdom. So that's why he's both the morning star and the Son of Righteousness. The question is, are you ready for that day when Jesus comes? Because he is going to rule with a rod of iron. And he has power of life and death. And so, as we sang, or as the song was sung, God always wins. Are you on his side? And there's only one way to be on his side, that is the faith in Christ Jesus. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who died on the cross for our sins. And rose again with power. And we don't have to go through rituals. Rituals cannot save anyone. Only Christ can save us. When we come to him in faith, we trust him as our Savior, we are given at that moment eternal life. And no purgatory, forget that stuff. When I die, I want to go straight to heaven, don't you? I'd be cold, but I'd be something else. I get hit by a semi truck on the way home this morning. But you need to trust Christ as your Savior. And He gives a promise. He that believes in me has everlasting life. We trust Him, we can have assurance that our sins are completely forgiven. Because when He hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished." There's no perpetual sacrifice. Once and for all. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And while some of these things may be difficult to understand or to accept, Father, we know your word is true, and we can trust the promise of God, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he that hath the Son hath life. And he said, "He that believes in me has everlasting life." Pray that that be true of each one here today. And we thank you that those that you save, you also keep. And will be kept for eternity with your glory. We praise and thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 3 and 2 in your hymnals. Thank you for your patience. I'm not playing away with the time. That's my work. 3 and 2. Times like these, we need a Savior.
Rock is Jesus.